Well, like we said earlier, my name is Thomas, and I'm the youth pastor here at our Anderson campus, and so it is good to be with you guys as a life update. I've preached a couple, about a month or so ago, and I said my wife was 8 months pregnant. We now have a new baby girl in the world, which is exciting, but if you were to chart my sleep, it's going down, but it is great. We are full of joy and so excited. But what I want to do is begin today by telling you about one of my favorite vacations that I have ever taken. You know, back when I actually did stuff like this before I had kids and stuff. But one of my favorite vacations, me and my wife were just married. We were in our first year of marriage, and I was going to surprise her. She loves Rifle Paper Company. If you know what that is, you just know, okay? But she loves that, and so I was going to take her to the headquarters of Rifle Paper Company in Winter Park, Florida. And so I took her out to dinner and surprised her with a trip to Florida. And as we began to put together this trip, I began to like research and I was like, you know what else we can do? Universal Studios, that'd be fun. And so we had this trip put together. And for us, we were going to Universal and I am not like a huge movie buff or anything like that, but I was like, this is gonna be fun. But as I told people that I was going to Universal and going to Florida, people started like getting really serious with me and they're like, you know what you have to do? You need to go to Harry Potter World. And I was like, I don't know. I'm not a big Harry Potter fan. Like, not that I have anything against Harry Potter. I just, like, am not, like, a super fan. I don't, like, have robes or a wand that's, like, with my name on it, as some people I know might have, and all these things. But people were like, no, you need to go to Harry Potter World. You know, and so like I eventually was like, okay, like maybe, and if you've ever been to Universal Studios, they've divided the park into two halves. And in order to experience the fullness of Harry Potter World, you actually have to have a ticket to go to both sides of the park because there's rides that go in between. And so I was just gonna buy one of the tickets. And a guy literally at my office was like, no, seriously, you need to go to Harry Potter World. I'm gonna buy you a ticket to the other park so you experience this. And we go and we went and I'm like, okay, Harry Potter World. And it was life-changing, okay? Harry Potter World, it is so immersive. The details that they have put into every single building, the actors they have put into the world that they have created. They have wand ceremonies and you can actually buy wands with electronic chips in them so that as kids go around the park, they can cast spells, right? Which we're not fans of here, right? But they can cast spells and the park actually will manipulate, right? Because of the chip in the, and they have things from the movies in there. You can get some of the food from the movies or butter beer, non-alcoholic, right? And it's just this total immersive experience. And I remember going and just like experiencing this. And I was like, I'm not even like a Harry Potter nerd, but like I'm changed by this. This is amazing. And I remember leaving and just looking at my wife and being like, I'm sad that it's not real. Like, and it was this moment. And it was so much fun. And I look back on that, and now I'm the guy, like, if I hear someone's going to, like, Universal Studios, I'm like, go to Harry Potter World. Do it. And I tell you all that because our expectations matter. Because I had no idea about what Harry Potter World was, I almost missed it. It was one of the best trips of my life. That it was so much fun. We had such a good time. And I almost missed it completely because I didn't have any expectations about it. Right, I didn't think it was going to be worth my time. I didn't have any hope in what this would be, or hope in Harry Potter World, and I almost missed out on that experience. And so, what I want to talk about today, and the reason I tell you that, is I want to talk about hope, because what we expect, what we hope in, actually manipulates and changes our behavior right now. Right, if we don't hope. If we don't have a hope, that changes how we live and behave right now. And we can miss out on things if we are unaware of what God is actually doing in our life. And so I want to talk about hope and the nature of hope in our lives as Christians. And so what I want to do, if you have a Bible, go to Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. And this is a story often called the Road to Emmaus. And there's a lot of verses here. And actually what I want to do is kind of do some old school just Bible reading. And I just want to read through this passage with you. It'll just take about 2 minutes, but I just want to read through this passage with you so you guys can kind of grasp what's going on here as we look at this idea of where our hope is placed. So if you would, Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. And they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." So what I want to start off first here, this is my first point for you guys. Putting hope in our circumstances brings doubt and disappointment. And I appreciate you guys kind of reading through that passage with me, because you have the disciples and you have the 12 disciples who are in Jerusalem, and there's the other disciples, right? Maybe part of the 72 who are with them too. And these two guys who are not a part of the 12 are on their way to Emmaus. And clearly they're distraught because what they had thought was supposed to happen did not take place. And so they're sad, they're discouraged. And there's this interesting scene where Jesus appears to them, but they do not recognize that it's him. And Jesus begins to interact with them, and it's this interesting scene. But I want to focus first on maybe what these two disciples had wrong. They were putting their hope in their circumstances, right? Their hope was in what Jesus could bring about for them, and their focus was not on Jesus himself. And so they missed him. And so there's three observations that I want to kind of point out just in this little section here as I flesh out this first point. And so read with me back in verse 13. It says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem." For a frame of reference, that's like walking from the HEB on William D. Fitch to Northgate. That's like about 7 miles. So if you can picture that journey, a two and a half hour walk. And they were talking with each other about the things which had taken place. And so the disciples are talking about the resurrection. And this scene takes place on the day of the resurrection. So everything that Brian talked about last week, this is happening that same day. And they're talking about it. They're like, "We're confused. He said all these cool things, but he's gone now. And what do we do with that?" And then look, Jesus appears. And while they were discussing, Jesus himself, which is pretty hilarious, approached them and began traveling with them, right? So Jesus kind of just starts walking with them and he's listening to what they are saying. And he's hearing them talk about what's gone on. And then they don't recognize him, right? And I just love this. And he says, hey, what are these things that you guys are talking about, right? What are you guys even talking about with each other as you're walking along? And they stood still, looking sad. So here's three observations I just want to make. The first one is this. They view Jesus as unaware, right? You can see that their focus is on their circumstances because they see Jesus as unaware. Because I think this is so interesting because Cleopas, poor guy, right? This is one of his big moment in scripture. He looks at Jesus and says, Jesus, are you, he doesn't recognize that this Jesus, but he says, are you the only one who doesn't understand what is happening in Jerusalem over the weekend, right? It's like, it's just like major world news events and someone's like, what? And he shows up and he's kind of saying, how are you so unaware? But in reality, Jesus is the only one that's fully aware of what's going on in this moment. Right? And they view Jesus as unaware. It's one of those things, I was talking to Brian about this, like whenever you buy a new car, right? You buy like a red car or you buy a Jeep or something like that. What happens as you begin to drive around town? You begin to see that car everywhere. And you're like, did everyone buy a red Jeep? Like, yeah, like, and it's when you are looking for something in particular or not looking for something, right? You zone in on things. And the disciples, these two disciples, they view Jesus as being gone. And so they had no framework for him being present among them. And they had in their hearts this view that Jesus was gone, withdrawn from the situation. They felt like they had all the info and that it was Jesus who was oblivious. But really, it was the other way around. But I want to make a second observation here. Their minds were focused on what Jesus has not done for them. And this is a heartbreaking passage because look, Jesus asked them, what things? What are the things that this guy Jesus was supposed to do? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed, and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Right? And then look at this passage. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. And so they're in this spot where they are focusing on the things that have not been accomplished because their mindset is on their circumstances. Again, they are focusing on what Jesus can or cannot do for them versus himself. And all of us have expectations about the Messiah. And I want to point this out, right, as we talk about hope, right? Where is our hope placed? All of us have expectations. For us, maybe it's not a focus on, okay, will Israel as a nation be redeemed and the Roman oppressors will be removed, right? Maybe we're not focusing on that. But for us, we have relational expectations, right? We want to be married. We want to have families, or we want to have good roommates, right? We have those expectations on us. Or maybe there's certain financial expectations that, I don't want to lose my job. That shouldn't happen, right? The Messiah should not let that happen to me. Or even emotional expectations, right? I shouldn't be experiencing anxiety or depression or these oppressive thoughts in my life, right? Why is Jesus not dealing with this? Or maybe there's political expectations, whatever it might be. We have these expectations of the Messiah. I know for me and my wife, the last few years kind of coinciding with the pandemic have been, some of the hardest years in our life. When I'd mentioned we got married and after, doing the double income, no kids life for a while, we said, okay, we're gonna try to have kids now. And we began to try to have kids and we could not get pregnant. And we spent a year and we could not get pregnant. And then we go into the doctor and they say, they run all these tests and they say, oh, hey, like you're probably not gonna be able to get pregnant by yourself. You're gonna need some help. And so we had to do IUI and the first time it didn't work. And we had to do IUI again and that's how we got our son. But then when it came, fast forward a few more years, we came and we said, okay, we want a second child. Let's try to go for that. And man, we could not get pregnant again. And so we went in and had the test done and reestablishing the baselines, and every measurable that they have went in the wrong direction. And they said, you can't even do IUI anymore. Your only option is IVF or adoption or something like that. And I remember just thinking, like, that's not part of the plan. That's not what I'm expecting the Messiah to bring about in my life, right? That's not what Jesus is supposed to do for me. And I had to wrestle with that, those expectations, because we're all confronted with disappointment in that way. But if our hope is set only on our circumstances and whether good things happen to us, beneficial things happen to us, happiness happens to us or whatever, it'll lead to doubt and disappointment because our circumstances can change. And we are never guaranteed or promised an easy life. And so they're focused on what Jesus hasn't done for them. And the last observation I just want to make right here, they are doubting others' experiences. Right? These are two of the disciples who walked with Jesus for some time. And look what they say. And they're like, hey, and there's also these women who went to the tomb and they saw it was empty. And some of our friends also went to the tomb and they verified that it was empty, right? And they saw angels. But him they did not see. And so they doubt. And don't we do that? When we're focused on our circumstances, we lose sight of what God is doing in other people's lives. And we discount their stories. I don't know if that's actually true, right? I don't know if that's real. I don't know if God really worked in that person's life in that way. And so I point out these observations because I think we can learn from them just to ask ourselves, man, where is my hope? Right? As you look at these observations, where is my hope placed? Is my hope placed on my circumstances? And here's the secret. A lot of us view Christianity as this idea of like, yeah, I can't. I'm born into the family of God, yay. And then like I conquer my fears and my doubts, and then I leave that in the background, and then I just kind of like plateau, or I reach this spot where I'm good for the rest of my life. And really, it's this battle day by day. We conquer doubts and then they creep back in and we have to remind ourselves. So where are you today? Where is your hope placed? But I want to keep moving because Jesus gently pushes them to where their hope should be placed, right? Read this with me. And a lot of times when we read Jesus rebuking, we like put like a really angry tone. I think this is very pastoral and kind as Jesus is speaking this to these disciples. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So if you can just imagine this moment, they're walking along the path. It's 2 hours, 2.5 hours, they're walking, and Jesus, they don't know it's him yet, is explaining the scriptures to them. He's explaining to them, hey, this was supposed to happen. I am in total control of this. The scriptures anticipated this. So put your hope in me. But they still do not see it. But that leads me to my next point, is the resurrection is the foundation of our hope. The resurrection is the foundation of our hope. So a lot of us, when we think about the resurrection, right, as Corby said earlier, We have this great celebration on Easter Sunday, and we think about the resurrection in full, and that's amazing. But a lot of times we leave the resurrection behind, right? We don't think about that aspect of what Jesus has done. But the scriptures talk about how important it is all over the place, right? So many times when I'm doing interviews, whether it's like students going on mission trips or youth leader interviews or whatever, it's by accident often, but we ask people to share the gospel and they go through, and oftentimes the number one thing that's forgotten is the resurrection. They're like, yeah, Jesus died and he forgave my sins, and if you believe in him, and I'm like, yeah, he's raised from the dead, right? God raised Jesus from the dead. And it's so critical. It's one of my favorite movies over the past few years that came out was Endgame, right? And for me, this was like kind of like a God moment. I was like, God is real, because I actually caught the flu like a few months before Endgame came out. And so there was like this pocket where I was just at home in bed and could do nothing except watch all the Marvel movies leading up to Endgame. And I was like, thank you, Jesus, right? And I remember watching this movie, and if you know, it's one of the highest grossing movies of all time. It made like billions of dollars. And this movie's like 3 hours, and it's tying all these different loose ends in the Marvel Universe together. So just imagine if you only watched the scenes with Ant-Man in it, right? The movie would be reduced to like 5 to 10 minutes, and it'd be really confusing and sad, right? And you'd be like, what just happened, right? And sometimes in our Christian walk, when we neglect the resurrection, we are cutting out such a major portion of our hope of what we believe, and we're missing out. Yeah, there's other things to focus on and things that are worth our attention, but when we don't focus on the resurrection, when we cut that out or only focus on that once or twice a year and think about that, we are missing a major part of the story. And so I want to emphasize three things within this of, man, what does the resurrection actually mean for us? Why is this so significant? And I want to point this out in scripture first. It says this, when Jesus had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. So Jesus is giving them bread. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And at that moment, he vanished from their sight. It's this really interesting scene because Jesus has been walking with them. They've missed him this entire time. And then finally, he sits down. It's the end of a long day. And they've been walking, right? And it's just crazy day, and Jesus breaks bread for them. And for some reason, that's the moment that it clicks for them. And a lot of commentaries are like, hey, well, is this like a reference to the Last Supper? The only problem with that is these two disciples were not at the Last Supper, right? They're not part of the 12. So some people think it's a reference to the feeding of the 5,000 or a feeding of the 4,000. And whatever it is, I think it's this picture that Jesus sets in front of them where he breaks the bread and his body, like just like his body is broken, and then he provides nourishment for them. And they realize, oh, it's him. Jesus really is raised from the dead. He's alive and he's here with us. And then he vanishes. And they're like, whoa, what do we do with that? And I was thinking about this week. Why did Jesus vanish? Like, is he messing with them? Is it like a prank? You know, like what is happening in this moment? And I think it's this. Jesus was trying to get them to the point where they believed that he was alive and he was raised from the dead. That's what his goal was. And it took walking with them, explaining things to them, going to the scriptures with them. And then finally in the breaking the bread, they realize he's alive. And Jesus says, okay, my work with these two are done. I have other things I'm gonna go do. Because he wanted them to grasp that the resurrection was real. Have you grasped that? Because the resurrection is the foundation of our hope. So quickly, why is it important, right? And I know Brian talked a lot about this, but you cannot talk about the resurrection enough, in my opinion. The first thing, the resurrection proves that Jesus defeated sin and death, right? This is one of the foundational parts of our hope. Jesus died and then didn't stay dead, but was raised from the dead, meaning that the power of sin, the debt of sin, was placed on him and paid in full. So no longer does sin cling to us. If we place our faith in Jesus, our sins can be removed as far as the east is from the west, because sin and death have been defeated by the resurrection. We see this in 2 Timothy. It says, he now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But there's a second point here. The resurrection proves that Jesus is alive and is interceding for us. For the longest time, when I think about the resurrection, I'm like, Jesus went up into heaven and then, like, you know, maybe did some stuff. He appeared to the disciples or actually when he was raised from the dead, he appeared to the disciples for a few days and then went up to the heaven and he's just like chilling out and then he'll come back and judge someday. But the scriptures talk about Jesus having an active role right now. I want you to read with me in Romans. It says, who is the one who condemns us as believers? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So in Christian theology, when Jesus is raised from the dead, he's not just hanging out. He's actually sitting at the right hand of the Father and interceding for us as believers, right? What does that mean by interceding? He is intervening on our behalf. When charges are brought against us, when Satan tries to condemn us or go to the Father and say, hey, this person has messed up or this person doesn't belong to you, Jesus is pictured there vouching for us, saying, no, his debt has been paid. He is mine. He belongs to the family of God. and he intercedes for us actively. And the resurrection proves that and shows that. And so right now we can have hope because Jesus is alive and he's interceding for us. And then the third thing here, the resurrection proves that we can have eternal life. You can have eternal life with God. I just want you to pause and to think about that. A lot of times we're like, yeah, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall have eternal. And we just move past this idea of we can live forever. Death is so normal to us, right? We've all experienced people in our lives that we have lost and we almost expect it. We can't even fathom life without death as part of it. But Jesus has defeated death and he also offers to us eternal life with him. And his resurrection proves that we can have that. Look at this passage in 1 Corinthians. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. Paul says here, man, if Christ hasn't been raised, then we don't have any hope. But he is raised. And so I want to move to our last point this morning, and it's this: a resilient hope is informed by the scriptures. So I kind of moved past this quickly earlier, but I wanna revisit it because I love the way in which Jesus kind of coaches these two disciples into belief in the resurrection, right? He says, "O foolish man and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Right? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. And I just want to emphasize that. Then beginning with Moses, the law, right? If that's the first five books of the Old Testament, the Mosaic law and all that it entails, and then moving to the prophets and moving through the Old Testament, he says, Jesus explained how it all points to him. So the question we should be asking ourselves is, why did Jesus do that? Because Jesus could have said, disciples, here I am. Believe in me, right? The Old Testament was great, but I'm here now. Why would he point them back to the scriptures? In fact, if you read the next section, when Jesus appears to the 12, he does the exact same thing. He opens up their minds and shows them where the prophecies were fulfilled by the coming of Christ in his death and resurrection on the cross. Why does Jesus incorporate scripture into his coaching of the disciples? And I think it's this: through the scriptures, we build and we comprehend the hope that we have. Through knowing scripture is how we build a resilient hope for us. Jesus knew that he was gonna leave. He was gonna go. The helper would come, but he knew he was gonna go. And so he pointed his disciples to the scriptures. And he says, the more you know how the scriptures point to me, and the more you're familiar with the scriptures, the greater your hope will be. The more clearly you will see me, the more fulfilled and informed your hope will be. Because as believers, right, we don't just believe in God. Right? When we look at like the U.S. Constitution, God is mentioned all over it. It's when we get specific about Jesus, that's where divisions begin to get made, right? We can talk about God in general and most people in public are like, yeah, that's fine, God, yeah, right? But when we speak specifically about the God of the Bible, Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, right? That is where our faith gets particular and that's where our hope is. And so I want to walk through just a couple examples in the Old Testament of how this is seen. And we'll move through this quickly. But you see this all the way at the beginning in Genesis 3. And maybe Jesus started here. You see 15 verses into the fall of man, God is already making promises about what the coming Messiah will do. And Jesus points to that and says, I'm the one who fulfilled that, right? He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is often referred to in like theological circles as like the first presentation of the gospel, right? Where it's a promise that the serpent's head will be crushed, although the heel of the one who does that, Jesus, will be stricken. And it's this picture of Jesus going to the cross and being stricken, but not staying dead and defeating death and Satan. But you also see this in Genesis 22. And you see it all over scripture. This is the story of Abraham a man of great faith. God asks him to sacrifice his son to test his faith, which is a crazy story. But there's this moment where Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, and God provides a ram, and he says, I don't want you to sacrifice your son. I will provide a sacrifice on your behalf. And it says, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And this next part I love. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And Jesus could point at that and say, just like God provided on behalf of Abraham and his son, the Messiah is provided for the needs of the world. And then I want to read this last one, Isaiah 53. It's a few verses, but it says, he was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so I read all these to you to show you that the scriptures point to the Savior that we have. And if we want a resilient hope, we have to know the scriptures. We have to rest in them, put them into our lives. In the same way that for those of you who are married, you do not just think about your marriage once a year, right, at your anniversary. You do not have a healthy marriage if that's the case, if that's the only time you think about it, right? But if there's a monthly, weekly, daily pouring into that relationship that brings about life, and as we saturate ourselves in scripture, not just monthly, not just yearly, not just weekly, but daily, we are filled with a resilient hope that anchors us, that will not disappoint, that will not be shaken by our circumstances. And so this is how I want to conclude. I want to challenge you guys as we are finishing up the month of April. This is like the season of transition in College Station, right? People are like leaving and moving around. And some of you are like putting on summer clothes now and you're like, we're going. And I want you to make a challenge for yourself to say, hey, this summer, how can I be in the scripture and fortify my hope? You can go online and find 90-day Bible reading plans where you can read through the entire Bible in 90 days. And it's a gauntlet, but how amazing would it be to say, I'm gonna walk through all of scripture this summer. May, June, July, that's gonna be my goal. That's what I'm gonna use my time to do, to fortify this hope. So I'm not someone who misses out on what Jesus is doing right in front of me, but instead my hope gets set on him and his resurrection, right? If you're less great like me, you can do a Bible in a year plan or something like that, right? You can say, I'm gonna read the whole Bible in a year, and you don't have to start in January. You can say, I'm gonna start at the beginning of the summer. One of my good friends, many of you guys know her, Katie Coyle, she's 25 now, but when she was 15, she made the commitment to say, I'm gonna read the Bible all the way through every single year. So as a high schooler, and every year she's committed to reading through the scriptures, all of it, Old Testament, New Testament, year by year, and now that she's 25, she's read through the Bible 10 times, which I'm like, I went to seminary, and I know seminary students who have not come anywhere close to that, and her faith has been strengthened and fortified by just daily inputs, just saying, I'm gonna study the word and get to know my Messiah. I'm gonna inform my faith in that way. Or maybe it's just memorizing scripture, and that's where you wanna start. And I want to end with this. This is from 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3 through 4, a great passage maybe to memorize. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is our hope. And so if you would, let's pray together. And then we will worship together. Father, we come before you today and we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the resurrection. thank you for sending your son Jesus. And God, we so often put our minds on other things. We put our minds on our circumstances. We put our mind on what's in front of us and only what is seen. But you call us to put our minds on what is unseen, on things eternal. And so I pray as we leave here, we would be just captured by the resurrection. And that would breathe hope and life into our souls. And we would make a commitment to know the word of God. And that would change us day by day. God, we pray all this in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit.